The message you are about to hear is provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin.
Let's look to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, you are our High King of Heaven. We are grateful children this morning. So thankful that you have called us, saved us, redeemed us with the precious blood of your Son, Jesus. Grateful for this opportunity that you give us each week to put aside the demands of the world, the things that would draw us away from bringing you our worship. And then, Father, the reality that you see our presence here this morning as a sacrifice of worship that we bring you, as we give you our most valuable commodity, our time. And we thank you that that pleases you, because it sure pleases us. We're grateful for the blessing of fellowship, for the experience of corporate worship, to be able to come and gather and lift our voices and our hearts in song, to share the needs of our hearts, our prayer requests, as well as our praises, our thanksgivings, to remember that you are the God who hears and answers prayer as we watch you work in our lives and in the lives of those who come week after week and share, and we see you work. We want to pray this morning for Barb, Liz Niemer's sister, for her family as they walk through this valley of uncertainty with this brain tumor. We thank you for the fact that already you're answering prayer in her case, and we continue to bring her to you for healing. We pray for Liz as she ministers to her sister and her family. And we thank you that you're the God who, as we said, hears and answers prayer, the great healer. We thank you for watching over this little church, for your strong hand on her. We pray for her protection and health. We pray that maybe even this month you'd bring another family to join us in worship, in service. We thank you for what you are doing and have done and will do. Lord, we're grateful for the opportunities for actively serving you in missions, whether that's sharing the gospel in Halloween trick-or-treat bags or putting together a shoebox and sending the gospel around the world, or speaking to our neighbor, mowing their lawn, helping them with their garbage can, the little things that we can do that show the love of Jesus Christ to others. Help us to be actively serving you, talking to people in farmers markets and just being willing to listen. We do it because we love you, because you first loved us. And so we thank you. We thank you too for our frontline warriors, our missionaries, and the privilege we have as a church to invest in people's lives all around the world as they take the gospel out. This month we especially thank you for what you're doing in CEF, and we think especially of Carolyn here in Wisconsin and Robin in Missouri. We thank you for these ladies and their love for you and their love for children. And we pray your hand on them for protection. This is not the simple ministry it once was. There is great resistance, and we just lift them up and ask your hand of protection as well as provision. And again, thank you that we're able to be part of what you're doing as we support them. So we lift them to you, Father. Again, thanks for the opportunity we have to give back a portion of our material blessings in our tithes and in our offerings. Help us as a church to be good stewards of them. Thank you again for your presence with us today. It is our deep prayer that our worship pleases you, Father, and we ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 26 this morning. It's on page 687 in the Pew Bible. If you want to follow along with me there, I should probably turn my mic on. I hate it when you can't hear me. Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 26. Matthew writes, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Then John's disciples came and asked him, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. While he was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him and said, my daughter has just died, but come, put your hand on her, and she will live. Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, if I only touch his cloak, I will be healed. Jesus turned and saw her. Take heart, daughter, he said. Your faith has healed you. And the woman was healed from that moment. When Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd, he said, go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread through all that region. Father God, again, we thank you for your amazing love for us. We thank you for your word, for its truth, for its convicting power. We thank you for this time today when we can set aside the things that would distract us and that would keep us from listening as you speak to us through your word. So, Lord, we ask that you'd give us ears to hear and hearts to receive your truth, and then, Lord, the courage to, by the power of your indwelling Holy Spirit, put into practice these truths in our lives that we might truly live in a way that brings you glory. We'll praise you as we pray in your names. Amen. When I was a kid, my dad was wise enough to not allow a TV in our house. Imagine doing that today. We would occasionally watch TV shows at other people's homes, but Dad was not going to have one of those boxes in ours. As a result, we became fastidious readers.
While I didn't understand or appreciate his decision then, I am grateful for the love of reading that he instilled in me. By the way, I can't help but notice that since I have become enraptured with the intoxicating effect of television, my reading skills have declined, and in fact, my reading habits have almost died. My dad was a wise man. One of my favorite pastimes as a child, therefore, was, especially during those long Montana winter evenings, was to grab one of my mom's many Reader's Digest condensed books off her bookshelf and immerse myself in the wonderful world of fiction. A lot of people don't know what a Reader's Digest condensed book is. It was a book about this thick, and it had about five or six other books condensed in it. So you could grab one book and there'd be five different stories you could read. We loved them. You could pick and choose. You didn't have to read the ones you didn't like. You could read the ones you did. So what, you say? Well, that's a good question. The reason I bring it up is that parts of this section of Matthew's Gospel kind of remind me of those Reader's Digest condensed books. When you read the accounts in Mark's Gospel or in Luke's Gospel, you get a much more detailed account. Matthew gives the details important to him, to his purpose in writing his gospel. A condensed account, if you will. All that to say, get ready to flip pages a little bit, because as we go through our account today, we're going to look at some of what Mark says and some of what Luke says at the same time. Matthew 9, verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Mark and Luke, by the way, give his name as Levi. It was not uncommon for people in that culture to have several names. Commentators debate why Levi, Matthew, but he had the same guy. Levi was his maybe his family name. Matthew is the name that all the gospel writers mention him by after the initial introduction. In all the lists of the apostles, it's Matthew. Follow me, he said. And Matthew got up and followed him. So a couple of quick points to make. Matthew introduces himself to his readers here at this point in his account. Again, remember, Matthew doesn't care about chronology. This is probably not when it happened in the chronology of Christ's ministry, but it's where Matthew decided to bring it in. He's setting the stage here for something else that's going to happen. But Matthew was not sitting at the booth paying his taxes. He was the tax collector. Now, you and I don't think much of that, but his readers would have gasped as he revealed this truth about himself. Remember, in their society, a tax collector was one of the most despised people in the community. The money they collected was often only partly a tax for Rome. It was also what they could extort for personal gain. They got a commission. Capernaum was a seaport on the Sea of Galilee. Matthew collected from shippers, but he also collected from people coming through on the caravan route. And if Rome said tax this amount and you get this for your commission, you just raise it a little bit and keep all the profits. It was very common practice. Because they collected taxes for Rome, even more for themselves, they weren't just thieves, they were traitors to the Jewish nation in the eyes of the Jews. They had sold out, their brother and sister Jews considered, to Rome for money. And because they taxed Jew and Gentile alike, they often made associations with Gentiles, which a good Jew never did. So they were on the bottom of the ladder. Matthew doesn't attempt to hide what he was before he obediently left everything, as Luke points out in his gospel, and followed Jesus. That's the second point to make before we move on. We don't know from any of the gospel accounts what choice the two disciples we looked at last week made. We don't know if the Pharisee who passionately claimed he'd follow Jesus everywhere actually did. We don't know if the man who said, let me first go home and bury my father, instead listened to Jesus' reprimand and followed him. We don't know. Scripture's silent. But we know what Matthew did. Like the fishermen, Peter and Andrew, James and John, he got up. He left everything. And he followed Jesus. And again, it's very unlikely that this was the first time Matthew had come in contact with Jesus. He very likely had heard him teach, had seen him work miracles. But when Jesus stopped by his booth and looked at him and said, "Hey, you, follow me. I want you to be my disciple." Matthew said, "Okay." I think it's Luke that says he left everything. The point is, he got up. He didn't just say, "I'll tell you what I'll do. Business is closing here in about 3 hours. I'm going to catch up. Where are you guys going? I'll catch up to you down." He didn't go, "Oh, okay, just a minute. I got to find somebody to hand the business over to." He didn't say, "Just a minute. Let me gather up my money." He got up and he followed Jesus. Part of this is the power of the King of the Jews commanding someone to follow him. Matthew heard that call and he responded in obedience. The social stigma that was attached to tax collectors was so strongly ingrained in the Jewish mind, Jesus even used it to drive home his point about loving our enemies in the Sermon on the Mount. Back in Matthew 5, verse 46, he said, "If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that?" Even Jesus understood this group of people was despised by their peers. But Jesus reaches across social barriers and once again touches the life of an outcast. Aren't you glad that when Jesus reached out to touch you, he didn't make you clean yourself up and get proper first? That he reached you right where you were? I am. It seems that love for those in a common social status is what creates the commotion in the next section. There was a stigma to the tax collectors. They kind of had to hang out together because nobody else would talk to them. We're not sure how long after receiving the call to follow Jesus it was before Matthew throws the dinner party that we look at next. It's possible it was that day, but it's highly unlikely. If you look at the other Gospels, it seems to have been a period of time between the call and this banquet. Matthew's account simply says, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. Luke says, Matthew threw a great banquet. It's an indication that he was quite wealthy, probably from exploiting people while collecting taxes. As further evidence of his humility, Matthew simply says Jesus came to eat dinner with him. The other Gospels tell us more of the details. Here too we find what may be the first mention of this select group of Jesus' disciples. It's likely that now there were more than the initial six, Peter and Andrew, James and John, Philip and Nathanael. Here with Jesus and his disciples, though, was a group of people that Jesus would not have been able to reach by simply teaching in the synagogues. These sinners and tax collectors were outcasts. They were prohibited from attending synagogue. So Matthew invites them to his home for a dinner with Jesus and the disciples, hoping they would see what he saw in Jesus. The account continues. He says, when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? I mean, you can sense the contempt in their voices. They lump these two groups of people together. It was a common practice. It wasn't just them who did it. One source I looked at shed some light on how the Pharisees could be there watching and listening as Matthew entertained Jesus and his disciples and his former cohorts, the tax collectors and sinners. It seems it was customary in that culture for onlookers who had not been invited to eat at the banquet to come to the home, stand along the walls of the dining hall, not just observe the banquet, but listen to and actually join in the conversations. Seems kind of bizarre to us, but to them, it was normal. It'd be like Mary and I inviting Cassie and Alyssa and Joshua home for dinner and all the rest of you coming over and just kind of hanging out around the house and inside and listening to what we were talking about. To them, it was no big deal. It's just how they did things. Eating with someone implied there was a common bond of trust and fellowship with them. We carry a little of that to our culture as well, but nothing like theirs did. The Pharisees were separatists who would only eat with those who maintained ceremonial cleanliness. To them, image, of course, was everything. Jesus' behavior surprised and disappointed them. They were still making up their mind about Jesus. They had heard his claims of being Messiah. They had been hoping and waiting for Messiah, and they'd seen miracles. They were kind of wondering if maybe this was that, but then he does this. He knew the law. He taught with authority, but he didn't seem to recognize the necessity of remaining pure. To their way of thinking, a righteous man would simply never eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners. They were afraid he'd be seen in their company, be contaminated by the close proximity. To them, if you enjoyed the company of sinners, you must be one yourself. In their minds, Jesus should have made an effort to hang out with them and keep a distance from those tax collectors and sinners. After all, they were the righteous ones Messiah was supposed to come deliver. Their question in their mind was legitimate. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? What's wrong with him? So Jesus sets the record straight. On hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Well, that makes a lot of sense, right? But he doesn't stop there. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Now, these guys are the teachers of the law, scribes, Pharisees. These are the guys who prided themselves on knowing the law and interpreting and telling other people how to obey it. And yet Jesus takes them to school by sending them to dig through their manuscripts to find this quote from Hosea and learn what it means. They didn't have the advantage we do of having Bibles with thumb notes and chapters and verses and books. They had scrolls. They would have known this statement, but they would have had to go dig to find out what he meant. I personally think he wanted to get them to look at the context. One of my favorite words, isn't it? He said, go and learn what it means. They may well have known the statement, but what does it mean? It's one thing to quote Scripture, it's another to know what it means. Go and learn what this means.
By the way, they would have felt that that was an insult.
But let's look at what they would have discovered if they would have taken his advice. Hosea 6, page 639 in your pew Bibles. Hosea 6, 1 through 6. It amazes me how pertinent it is to the situation he was in. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he'll revive us. On the third day, he'll restore us that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. These guys were trying to make up their mind. Jesus sends them to the Scriptures. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He'll come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I'll cut you to pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgment splashed like lightning upon you, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Jesus was telling the Pharisees, you guys may be checking off the list, but you're missing the point. Where is the mercy? You're not here to condemn sinners and tax collectors. You're here to show mercy.
He sums it up. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Sinners.
Jesus knew his mission. He knew his ministry. He knew people. He knew Matthew was a corrupt thief when he called him. But he calls sinners to discipleship, not saints. He shows mercy. The righteous are supposed to be following him already. If you're truly righteous, you're already following Jesus.
If you're not, you need to repent and follow him anyhow.
Maybe that's why in Dr. Luke's account he adds the words, I've come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance,
to the end of that statement.
Matthew moves to another scenario then in verses 14 to 17. He says, and John's disciples came and asked him, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? I think there's a little difference in intent here. People argue a little bit about what the intent was. Some say that it's an accusation. Jesus had taught that he was there to not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He encouraged people to follow the law while he was here. And yet, they didn't see him fasting. They didn't see his disciples fasting. It's probable that they were at that time in a period of fasting, and Jesus and the sinners are feasting. John the Baptist was imprisoned. His disciples were probably fasting in their grief and in order to effectively enhance their prayers for his release. It was possible they were also fasting in observance of the law. John followed the law. The Pharisees were fasting to be seen as holy by men in their ritualistic observance of the law. We don't know which fast they may have been observing at this point. But they took offense at Jesus and his disciples feasting while they fasted. But it could be that John's disciples simply wondered why Jesus and his disciples didn't join them in their fast and grief for John. And Jesus sets them straight with a couple illustrations designed to show that there's a time and place for everything. Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast." Jesus ties the fasting that he's talking about with mourning, not law. As I mentioned, these disciples were probably mourning John's imprisonment. Jesus ties that aspect in. But why pick this analogy? This bridegroom picture? Well, John had made a great statement early in Jesus' ministry. We got to turn to the Gospel of John chapter 3. It's on page 752 in your pew Bibles. We're going to look at verses 22 to 30, the end of the chapter. John makes a statement that helps us understand why Jesus said what he did. We pick it up, at, as I said, in John chapter 3, verse 22. After this, after Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, who, by the way, was a Pharisee, after John's explanation of the gospel, after Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, after this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now, John was also baptizing at Enon near Salim because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing and everyone's going to him." Understand that disciples in that day followed a teacher because they felt that he was the best teacher there. They wanted to emulate him. They wanted to live his life and preach and teach his message. They were jealous of John and his ministry, and they saw Jesus attracting more people than John was. And in fact, some of John's were going to Jesus, and they were like, "Hey, John, don't you see what's going on?" And John saw it. To this, John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven." Love that. "You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it's now complete. He must become greater. I must become less." Jesus reminds John's disciples of who he is in John's statement concerning him. Now wasn't the time for his disciples to fast, but one day they would. One day they would mourn in a similar manner. and fasting likely would accompany it. He goes on to explain that his ministry isn't one of fixing the current system, patching up the law, but of inaugurating the kingdom through true righteousness. Jesus, one of his purposes was to help people understand the difference between the law God gave and what the Pharisees were attempting to make everybody adhere to. It wasn't the man-made things that Jesus was focused on. It was what God's given law. And this fasting was part of that difference. So he uses a couple of great examples in verse 16 and 17. He says, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse." He points out that the new teachings that he's bringing don't match the old rites and rituals of the Pharisees. Their doctrines required much fasting, which aren't compatible with his new doctrines. You can't tie the newness of the gospel to the old religion of Judaism. He continues, he says, "Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. The old ceremonial fastings and rituals have no place in the new covenant era that he was setting up." Matthew then records a couple of interesting events in verses 18 down through the end of our text today, 26. And this is where it really makes my point about Matthew's being a condensed gospel, or a condensed version. He says, while he was saying this, while he was explaining this to the disciples of John, a ruler came. Mark and Luke give him the name Jairus and say that he was a ruler of the synagogue. A ruler came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died. But come and put your hand on her and she will live." Jesus got up and went with him. And so did his disciples. The other Gospels help us understand that it was Peter, James, and John who went with Jesus to Jairus' place. Chronology again may play a part in understanding this man's bold request. According to Luke's gospel, Jesus had earlier raised the dead son of the widow of Nain, I think it is, or Narn. He'd already raised this young boy to life and given him back to his mother. Evidently, Jairus had heard of this, and he said he knew that if Jesus would just come and touch his daughter, she'd live again. You can read that account, by the way, in Luke 7, 11 to 17, but I didn't take time to put it in here today. Do it in your own time this afternoon, not right now. The account continues. "Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, 'If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed.'" Again, an amazing example of faith. This woman, too, evidently had heard about what Jesus could do. And again, she's a social outcast. The Old Testament describes that a woman who had a constant bleeding condition was unclean, ceremonially unclean. She was a social outcast. She couldn't just walk up to Jesus. She says, "All I got to do is sneak in behind him and touch the hem of his cloak. I'll be healed." Mark tells us in his gospel that she had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet her condition just got worse. 12 years she suffered. And then she touched Jesus' cloak. Jesus turned and saw her, Matthew says, "Take heart, daughter. Be of good courage, daughter. an outcast, being called daughter by Messiah. Take heart, daughter. Your faith has healed you. And the woman was healed from that moment. No more money, no more doctors, no more anxiety, no more fear. Healed from that moment. Again, Matthew's purpose is to show the Jews that Jesus is, in fact, the promised Messiah, the King of the Jews. He condenses his accounts for his purpose, so all these details aren't important to him, but the details are great. This is one of those examples. Again, you want something to do this afternoon, turn to Mark chapter 5 and read verses 25 to 34 and get the full details on this encounter of this woman with Jesus. It's a pretty amazing story. When Jesus entered the ruler's house, he saw the flute players and the noisy crowd. He said, "Go away. The girl's not dead. She's asleep." Again, the cultural context is important for our understanding. The Jews expressed their grief at the death of a loved one with howling, wailing, crying out, tearing their clothes, throwing ashes and dust in the air, that type of thing. They would, in fact, employ professional mourners because burial followed soon after death, usually the same day, and they had limited time to grieve publicly. The more you grieved, the more you poured into it. And it wasn't uncommon for people who had the money to hire mourners to come and to express your grief. That's what is talked about when he says that the flute players and the noisy crowd were there. The fact that they were there indicates that the girl was indeed dead. So the people did what people who don't know the real story do. They laughed at him. It was a laughter of derision and scorn, of unbelief. Lack of faith makes truth seem foolish. They knew she was dead, but they didn't realize that the author of life stood before them and was talking to them. Jesus knew her body was dead, but life was his to restore. She was simply sleeping in death, and he was going to wake her from it. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. I like Mark's account here, and I think we have time for it. We already missed kickoff, so we're good to go. Mark chapter 5, starting in just about the second part of verse 40 down to 43. It's page 711 in the Pew Bible. Mark says that after he put them all out, I love that, Jesus kicked these guys out. They were laughing at him. They thought he didn't know what he was talking about. He's done. He gets rid of them. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him, and he went into where the child was. It was important to have witnesses. The law required two witnesses. Jesus wanted these three disciples that he had brought with him, Peter, James, and John, he wanted them to witness what was about to happen. Mark says, he took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kaum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. She was dead. She wasn't in a coma. She didn't pass out. She was stone cold dead. The mourners had been hired. The grieving was taking place. And Jairus remembered there was this teacher. And he went and got Jesus. And Jesus came back. And he took her hand and he said, "Hey, little girl, get up." And she did. And she was alive. She walked around. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Again, evidence that she was truly raised to life. Jesus said, "She's alive. Give her something to eat." Now, I love what the King James Version says here. Luke says, He commanded to give her meat. There's times I prefer the King James. Give her meat. The strict orders not to tell anyone about it were meant to protect him and his ministry. It wasn't yet time. Jesus understood the times. It wasn't time for everyone to know. Matthew doesn't mention the admonition to keep it quiet. He simply ends the account by saying, news of this spread through all that region. Some things are bound to get out. I personally think that Jairus and his wife kept Jesus' request. If Jesus comes into my house and raises my daughter from the dead and gives her back to me alive and asks me to do something, I'm going to do it. It's going to be hard, but I'm going to do it. But you can't hide something like that. Everybody knew this girl had died. Everybody knew the mourners were mourning. Everybody knew the funeral was being planned. Everybody knew the teacher had come, had kicked everybody out. And then they would see her in the coming days running and playing and doing what 12-year-old girls do. I thought she was dead. Yeah, I did too. We were mourning, right? Yeah. What happened? I don't know. The teacher. Must have been the teacher. So I don't think it was Jairus and his wife. I think it was just the reality of what had happened and the news spread. We should be so eager to share what Jesus has done for us. When he grants you new life, he raised you from the dead. People should see you walking around, running around, playing, laughing, teaching, making cheese. They should ask, what's going on? And we should be ready to tell them, shouldn't we? Because we don't have the restriction. Now we can tell. In fact, now we're told to tell. Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. Father God, we thank you for the amazing love you show us. We thank you for your word and its truth. We thank you for reminding us of who Jesus is, of what he has done and what he continues to do. Thanks for reminding us of what he's done for us. May we boldly live Jesus Christ everywhere we go. We'll give you the praise as we pray in your name. Amen.
The message you have just heard was provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. For more information, please visit our website at calvarybiblefdl.org. Or call at 920-921-0530. Thanks for listening, and may you grow in grace through faith in Jesus.